Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You might remember last week we kind of left them, but there's so much in these three last verses that I really wanted to spend some more time with them, and so I kept them for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of your word today. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, each one of us, very personally in today's message. Lord, that we might hear your voice. You say your sheep hear your voice, and you know them, and they follow you. You give unto them eternal life. And Lord, that's your heartbeat in this text, is to help your sheep to understand eternity. And so, Lord, we are your sheep. Speak to us about eternal things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Wilbur Ries writes this, and he speaks about and shares about what so many tragically want from God. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or to disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. Yes, I want to buy $3 worth of God, please. And so many are just content with just a little bit of God, just enough to make them feel good about themselves, just enough to where they feel like he's there when they need him. Oh, but the heartbeat of our Savior is that God wants to be everything for us. And so this text, as we're looking at it today, Jesus is trying to encourage the people to look at life in light of eternity. There's more than what we just see in this life, and God has so much more for us and more to give us and to offer us than we've experienced. And so Jesus begins, and he says in verse 57 of chapter 12, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. And so we have to wonder, why is Jesus giving us legal advice? He's not really giving us legal advice. He's just using this as an illustration for a very important lesson. What he's trying to tell us is that it is always best to settle with your adversary outside of court. Always. If you know when you go to court that you are not going to win your case. And so if you know if you go to court you will never win this case, it's always better to settle outside of court. And the court battle that Jesus is referring to is the legal requirement of God for the penalty of our sins. And so we will certainly lose our case if we plead our case before the court of heaven. So why not settle with God out of court? That's what Jesus is getting at. Why not settle with God here, out of court? Because when you stand before God in the court of heaven, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. And so Jesus is offering this gift of eternal life. You see, many people think that they're good enough to get to heaven. You know, pretty good person. I'm good enough to get to heaven. But they really don't understand the justice and the holiness of God. Somehow they think that God kind of just grades on a curve, you know, and certainly they're better than average, and so they'll just make it in. Or perhaps God grades on a percentage, and anyone over 60% makes it in. And so somehow they feel like they're good enough. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1 that we're called to be holy, for He is holy. And John Brown speaks of holiness, and he says, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations and eucharistic fervors or uncommanded austerities. It consists in this, in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Holiness consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. He's not even talking about actions here. He's talking about our very thoughts and our will being consistently always the same thoughts, the same will and desires that God has. We all fall short, don't we? None of us can stand righteous in line with a standard like that, let alone our deeds. And Peter goes on to say, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so we are cleansed by Jesus' own blood. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us and make us holy in God's sight to stand in the court of heaven blameless on the merit of the sacrificial death of Christ. But there are many people who think that their good works are going to get them to heaven, that certainly God will let them in. I mean, after all, Lord, it's me. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. But if this were true, think about it. If this were true that good people could get to heaven, then why would Jesus have had to die on the cross anyway? I mean, if good people can get to heaven on merits of their own goodness, then why would Jesus have to have died on the cross for our sins? So that really bad people and evil people could get to heaven, even though they were wicked all their life? Does that make any sense? Did Jesus die just for the people that weren't good enough to qualify for heaven? And the ones that were good enough, they don't need Him. That's what many people seem to think. But let me ask you a question. How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Just once. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? Only once. And what about a half lie, half truth? And what about the things that we should have done and could have done and didn't do? You see, we've all sinned. That's what the Bible declares. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We understand sin because we understand that we fall short of God's standard. For we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God according to the Word. Now, that's the bad news. But there's some really great news. God has great news for us. And that is that those that come to Him for forgiveness of sins will receive it. Because the Bible declares the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we deserve the death penalty for our sins. We deserve everlasting hell and torment for eternity because we have sinned against a holy God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if we confess with our mouth, believing in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved, because with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness, and with the heart believing is made unto salvation. And so, what if we don't trust in God's gift for salvation through faith in Christ? Well, Jesus tells us we're all convicted of our sins, and the penalty for our conviction will be eternal damnation and imprisonment in hell. Now you might say, wait a minute, I just read those verses. Jesus doesn't say that, does He? verse 59, I tell you, you should not depart from there until you have paid every last penny. So if I could somehow pay, then I could make it out of that prison. Well, that's true. But let me ask you something. How can you pay a debt which you have no resources to pay? You don't have enough resources to pay off that debt. And we owe to God that much. Not only that, how do you pay off a debt when you're in prison? You have no means, no way to pay that debt. How could you? And that was the condition of the day. If you went to prison because of a debt, yet you couldn't pay off the debt because you were imprisoned. Excuse me. And so you couldn't pay that debt. You would have to be what? Redeemed from prison. And that's the whole point. We have to be redeemed out of prison. And the only one that can redeem us is Jesus. And he redeemed us with the precious blood of his life. So that's why trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation is of eternal importance. Of eternal importance. And the key point here is no one will be able to pay their debt to God while suffering the punishment of hell for eternity. We can't pay it off. We can't be good enough to get to heaven. So we're to trust God now. So the first thing we realize in preparing for eternity is this: prepare for the day of judgment. As we prepare our lives for eternity, first we need to prepare for the day of judgment. We need to reason and settle out of court, so to speak. Reason with our God. Isaiah 118 has the heartbeat of the Lord when he says, "Come now, let us reason together, you and I," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." So some of you might be asking, but what about the advice of Jesus according to human courts? That's according to the divine court of heaven. But does this have application according to human courts? Well, of course it does. Wouldn't it be better to settle with your adversary outside of court rather than going to court? Aren't we commanded in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, to go to our brother and try to settle one-to-one? And if we can't, to bring a mediator to try to settle our disputes? Certainly we are. But what if we can't settle our matters through Christian mediation? Well, then we have the courts to go to. But there's a condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, we're not to take a brother or a sister to court. Interesting. So Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem. And in this next chapter, chapter 13, Jesus is going to be faced and encountered with several questions, and which he'll need to be answered. And so there were some present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower, or rather those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So one of the questions that Jesus is encountering now is, why do bad things happen to people? I mean, these are terrible tragedies. Why did they happen to them? And a lot of people feel like these bad things happen because somehow you've done bad things and therefore you deserve bad things to happen to you. Isn't that what Job's friends thought? Job had all these terrible calamities come onto his life, sickness on his body. His whole family was destroyed, except for his wife. And his house and all his flocks and fields were destroyed. And so why would this have possibly happened? How could God possibly have allowed this? He could have stopped it. Why did it happen? And Job's friends questioned him and quizzed him. "Certainly you've done something wrong, something really, really wrong to deserve this." And so many think this way. And so some people told Jesus about this terrible thing which took place. these Galileans who were there worshiping at the temple with their sacrifices, who were slaughtered. What had happened was Pilate had gone and he had actually taken the temple treasury right out of the temple because he wanted it to finance a building project for an aqueduct that he wanted to build. And so he stole money out of the treasury of God. And so here were these religious Jews, they were there worshiping, and they were in uproar about it, and there was a tumult, but they were all unarmed. They were defenseless. And what Pilate did was he sent his soldiers in, dressed as civilians, with their knives and swords hidden and concealed, and they went in through the crowd, and they started killing people, just murdering them in cold blood, because they were righteously indignant about what he had done. So they expected Jesus, as you certainly would think, I mean, to have sympathy, to have indignation about this. Can you imagine? We're in a church service and someone comes in and kills us in cold blood. How could that happen? Wouldn't you be indignant? And yet Jesus, he completely blows their mind. I mean, they're expecting him to somehow address this injustice in the world, and instead Jesus uses this as an illustration to teach about suffering and evil. And so he tells of another incident, and he even brings up another thing. He says, look, they were building this tower, this Roman construction project, and some of the construction workers were Jewish. And upon them the tower fell, and they were killed. Do you suppose they were more wicked? And many religious leaders of the day did have very opinionated thoughts on this. The Pharisees were pacifists, and so they believed that it was God's judgment on the zealots when they were upset and rioting against Pilate for stealing money out of the temple treasury. And they said, well, there's God's judgment. They were zealots, and they're not of us. We're pacifists, so they were like, go ahead and take the money, whatever you want. And because they got in an uproar, they just got what they deserved. Well, the zealots, of course, they had another opinion about the people that got killed under the tower building project. They said, well, no wonder they were killed. That was God's judgment against them, because they were cooperating with Rome and using the money that was stolen blood money that they were working with Rome with. And so they deserved to be killed and to die. That was God's judgment when that tower fell upon them. And so they could see Pilate's sins very clearly, couldn't they? They could see the sins of others very clearly. And they could blame God. They could see the sins in Pilate, and what Jesus was trying to do was help them to refocus their focus and look deep within their own hearts and look at the sin of their own hearts. And isn't that the problem we have? Isn't this a common problem for humanity? We can so clearly, 2020, see the sins of others, and yet we don't see the very sins in our own heart. And Jesus tells them to consider their own day of death. Just like those that died with the tower falling, those that died with being slaughtered in the temple, consider your own day of death, because you will be judged, and you better repent now. You need to look at your own sins, because you will one day face your Maker. We all must die. And Jesus is trying to help them to understand, we all must die, but we all don't have to stay dead. No, we don't have to stay dead. Why? The most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you come to the Son, if you come to trust in his sacrifice for your sins, you will be forgiven. You won't perish. These perished on earth, but what about those who perish eternally? That's what Jesus is trying to help them to see. So Jesus lifts the question higher than the politics of the day and tries to help them to view eternity. And that brings us to our second preparation for eternity point, and that is understand tragedy in light of God's mercy. When we start to look at tragedy with an eternal viewpoint, we start to see it much more differently. It's when we look at it with a horizontal viewpoint instead of a vertical viewpoint that it becomes distorted and very difficult to discern. But when we understand tragedy in light of God's mercy, something takes place. You see, This is a very important point because it doesn't matter whether you experience tragedy or whether you see and witness others that experience tragedy. We all have to somehow interpret that and look at this in light of eternity and in light of truth. And so when we look at tragedy, when we experience tragedy, what happens? We often ask this question, why did it happen? Why did it happen? And you know, that isn't really the best question to ask. The better question to ask would be this, why doesn't that happen more often? Why doesn't that happen more often? So when we see a child born blind, or we see a child born deaf, or with Down syndrome, or with a withered, shriveled limb, or without limbs, and we look at that and say, how could God allow that to happen? Why don't we ask another question? Why don't we ask, how does a child get born perfectly whole and healthy? Why aren't all of us here today with physical deformities and imperfections? We live, after all, in a world that is fallen and caven in sin and corruption and disease. How do any of us enjoy anything on life? When tragedy happens, why isn't there more tragedy that actually happened? Why is only the amount of tragedy that we see happen? Why is there so much good and wonderful things that we can experience and explore in this world? Why don't we ask those questions? Why do we always look at tragedy in a fallen world and wonder why? I ask, why not? And why not more? How does God, so merciful to us, how does God see us so mercifully? Because when we consider our sinfulness as a people on this planet, and it continues day after day and compounds evil upon evil, we all deserve to be just wiped out. That's what we deserve. You know, Lamentations chapter 3 has a profound statement of truth for us. It says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Understand tragedy in light of God's mercy. See, we need to spend more time in awe and wonder of how God could be so good to sinners like us. How can God be so good to us? We don't suffer in this life, and this is something important to understand, by virtue of our righteousness or unrighteousness. Now, yes, you live an unrighteous life. You live a sinful lifestyle. You will suffer more tragedy in life. But it isn't by virtue of how good or how bad we are that we suffer, because all of us suffer tragic times. And tragedy hits all of us in life. And if it hits you, and when it hits you, it's not because you've been so bad. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse than others that lived in Galilee? Do you suppose that those who died under the tower were worse than the other inhabitants of Jerusalem? And somehow we tend to think we've done something wrong when tragedy hits, and Jesus is saying no. Tragedy hits, and I'm here to help. It's only the grace of God that keeps any of us alive. And so he goes on and he tells a parable, and he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, Jesus tells this parable in order to help people understand that although God is gracious, God is patient, God is forgiving, God is kind, there comes a day of judgment. There will come a time when God says, I will not allow barrenness and fruitfulness forever. So why a fig tree in a vineyard? I thought that was a little unusual, but actually, from the research I did, it's very common to have a fig tree in a vineyard. And it's an interesting illustration that Jesus uses the fig tree, because the fig tree is illustrative of God's people. In Isaiah, they're spoken of as a fig tree, and Hosea too. Hosea 9:10, I love this verse. It says, well, I love the first half of it anyway, and that's the only part I'm going to share with you. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. That's God's love for his people Israel. He says, I saw you as this fig tree, and I saw the first fruits on your tree, and I loved it. But then the people resisted God's love and God's grace. So this fig tree, when it's planted, it doesn't bear fruit for the first 3 years. So 3 years go by, and it won't bear any fruit. That's not the 3 years that the master of the vineyard was concerned about. Because after the 3 years, the first 3 years of the fig tree's life, it doesn't bear fruit. Then the next year, it should bear fruit. But for those first 3 years of fruit-bearing years on the fig tree, those were considered, according to the book of Leviticus, unclean. So the fruit of the tree for those next 3 years were considered unclean. So this tree should have borne fruit after its first 3 years of development for three consecutive years. Now this tree is 7 years old, and the vineyard owner is coming saying, I haven't seen fruit on this tree for the last 3 years, and now here's my fourth year. This is the year I'm supposed to have fruit from this tree, and I've got nothing, and it hasn't produced anything in all these years. And figs grow on fig trees 10 months out of the year in this area. And so it's not unreasonable to expect figs on the tree, fruit. And so he asks some very important questions, some serious questions. How long do I wait for this tree to produce fruit? How long do I wait? And if this tree is taking space and strength of the vineyard, why should I keep this tree? It's just taking up space. It's sapping nutrients from the ground. Shouldn't I destroy this tree and get rid of it and plant other crops there, vines, so I could have fruit produced in my vineyard? How long do I put up with this? And so the innkeeper of the vineyard says, look, I'll give the tree extra care and extra nutrients, and I'll care for it. What happens? Does the tree bear any fruit? Oh, we don't know. This parable's just left there for us. It's left unanswered. And I believe Jesus leaves it that way purposely, because the answer has to be found individually. Yeah, each one of us have to discover the answer to this in our own life. It's personal in our lives. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bear fruits, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. And then he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And so Jesus is showing us the relationship to abiding in him, to being his child, to being one of the disciples, to glorifying to God, to having fruit in our lives. The necessity to all that is having fruit. We have to have fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no glory to God. There's no proof of our discipleship. So bearing fruit is very important as Christians. So what does fruit look like? What does it look like? Steve, what is he looking for? What's fruit look like? I know what a fig looks like. I know what an apple looks like, an orange looks like. But what does spiritual fruit look like? We're going to look at five spiritual fruit this morning. One is continually offering praise to God with thankfulness. That's spiritual fruit. So every time you are praising God, you are thanking God for the good things in your life. When you start praising God and you're thankful, guess what? You're bearing fruit. He's joyful about that. He wants to see that fruit come in your life. So when you're praising God, you're bearing fruit. And when you're praising God in the midst of the storm and the crisis and the trial, oh, I think the fruit gets even sweeter and riper on the tree. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I like to be around trees that are bearing fruit. I mean, a tree that doesn't have fruit would be nice for shade, but if I'm hungry, I'm going to go to the one that has fruit. I think Jesus likes to be around those trees that are bearing the best fruit. He just likes to hang around and enjoy the fruit. The second area of fruit is this: money given to the work of God, believe it or not. When you gave of your offering today, you actually produce fruit in your life. Yeah, money given to the work of God is bearing fruit, eternal fruit. The third thing is loving others, especially those that are unlovable. You know, what good is it to love those that love us? They're our friends, they like us. Sure, it's easy to love those people, but loving those that are unlovable, that's good fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear fruit, bearing fruit of love and loving unlovable. Fourth area of spiritual fruit is leading people to Christ. Leading people to Christ is bearing good spiritual fruit. And I don't believe it means that you have to be the one that actually prays with them to receive Christ. If we're pointing people to Christ, if we're directing them to Him, if we're watering seeds, planting seeds, and encouraging people and refocusing people to Christ, I think that's bearing good fruit. God is pleased with that. And we have fruit in our lives. The fifth thing is doing works of righteousness. Just doing works of righteousness. When you are doing the right thing, you're living a righteous life, a holy life, you're bearing good fruit and producing good fruit. And you know what? This fruit is eternal. The key point here is while a lot of leaves may impress people, only good fruit will impress the Lord. You know, a lot of people are impressed by people around that have a lot of leaves on their tree. They look really good, but they don't have any fruit in their life. And the Lord doesn't look at your leaves. He looks at the fruit in your life. That's what He's assessing, and that's what brings Him glory. So the Bible tells us don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. And so the third thing about preparing for eternity is this: don't give up. Keep doing the right things. Trust in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because we know that the fruit of our lives, when we are producing fruit and pleasing our Father, the Father is gathering that fruit and harvesting it, and He brings it up into heaven, and it is eternal for us. It's eternal fruit. It blesses Him. Now Jesus is going to now come into a synagogue, and it's His last time that we'll see Him in a synagogue in the Gospel of Luke. This is the last time He'll be in a synagogue. In verse 10, it says, "Now He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and Jesus has come to His people, and He's expecting to find things." He's expecting to find what? Good fruit. Love, kindness, mercy, gentleness, forgiveness. But instead, He finds arrogance. He finds legalism. He finds religious pride in His people. How it must grieve His heart. And so verse 11, He goes on, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him, and He said to her, 'Woman, you are loose from your infirmity.' And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on one of them, not on the Sabbath day.' And the Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, did you notice Jesus calls this woman a daughter of Abraham? And that's a very important phrase, because Jesus is putting his stamp on this of approval on this woman's life as a woman of faith. Daughter of Abraham. It's as if Jesus were to say about you, this is truly my child. I mean, this woman was a woman of faith, and Jesus saw her life. Jesus saw her life. Yet the enemy had this woman bound. For 18 years, the enemy had tormented her life, and this woman was a woman that loved God. She was in the synagogue. What if she'd have stayed home that day? Would she have missed a moment, a miraculous moment, a miracle that God wanted to bring to her life? It's an interesting thought. Jesus just happened to be there that day. And yet she was there. 18 years waiting. And she was there that day. Now, this is important because this is where you and I live. Let's be real. Let's be honest with one another. There are days when we would rather stay home. We hit the snooze on the alarm clock, you know, 4 or 5 times. Finally, it's just time to turn the alarm clock off and decide, are we going to get up or are we going back to sleep for good? There's days when we don't feel like coming, all of us, even me. Yeah, there's days that, there's sometimes, it's rare, I'll admit, but there are times when it's like, oh Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't feel up to it. I just don't know if I can do this. There's days when we're just not excited about going to Bible study that night because you know what, we've had a hard day at work. We're tired. I mean, come on. We're all like that. We all have that struggle. There's a battle going on. And I'm sure for this woman, there was a battle. It was probably really difficult for her to get there that day. And she didn't have a car to drive. And she didn't have a handicap sticker on her car that gave her preferential parking. She had to get there on her own. Bent over. Can you imagine just even getting ready in the morning? Walking? Getting to the synagogue? What a tragic life. And so you and I are faced with this same problem where we struggle sometimes to get to church. But you know, what's amazing is every time there's a struggle, every time there's a battle, we're always glad we went. We're always glad we came. And it seems like the greater the battle, the bigger the blessing. That God wants to bless us, and he really wants to be here to meet us at that time. So we recognize that there's a battle going on. But sadly, tragically, there are many believers, perhaps millions, that they live defeated lives. They're bound by the enemy, and they're not receiving the blessing of God because they've allowed themselves to be what? Isolated from the body of Christ. We see that tragically. Too often. They're not in the place where the power of Jesus is present to heal them. And they miss out on their blessing. This woman did what many people do not do. She hung on to God. Look at that. Imagine it. She hung on to God in her pain for 18 years, in her disappointment for 18 years. Surely she had prayed. Over and over and over, nothing. Yet she didn't resent God. She didn't blame God. She didn't hate God. She didn't turn her back on God. She still loved him. She didn't become bitter or angry. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." When Jesus saw her. You know, there's some people that come into a place and they're looking for what's right, what's good here. Other people come into a place and they're always looking for what's wrong or what's bad in this place. But Jesus, look at him. He comes in, he's not looking for what's right or wrong, good or bad. He's looking for who is the one that needs the touch of my power on their life. And I love that about the Lord, because he sees our lives and he can look at a crowd. And I believe that there were others in that crowd that needed healing. Certainly. You think there was just one person at the synagogue that day that needed a touch? But for some reason, this woman's faith, this woman's need, this woman's heart just captured the Lord. And he reached out and he touched her. But the religious leaders rebuked him because they said, "You are healing on the Lord's day, and that is considered work." Now think about it. What did Jesus do? All he did was just reached out and touched her. He didn't even walk to her. He said to her, "You come here." And so when she came up, he reached out and touched her and told her she was loosed, set free. And then he tells the religious leaders about the fact that they really aren't interested in what God wants to do. You take your animals and you have more kindness and compassion on your animals because you'll take them, you'll tie them up, you'll walk them out to the pasture, to the area where they are fed and watered on the Sabbath day. And this daughter of Abraham, I have loosened her, and you have no compassion on her. They weren't interested in what God wanted to do. The Bible talks about 7 different miracles that Jesus did on the Sabbath day. We know he did more than that, but there are 7 recorded in the scriptures. The first one is he sent a demon out of a man in Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then in John chapter 5, he healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And in Mark chapter 3, he healed a man with a shriveled hand. And then in Luke chapter 13, he heals this woman and restores her back upright. And then in Luke 14, he heals a man of dropsy, and we'll talk about that when we get there in a few weeks. Then in John chapter 9, he heals a man that's born blind. Jesus seemed to love to heal people anytime and on the Sabbath day. So Jesus tells them, look, you're more concerned about your religious laws than you are concerned about justice and mercy and compassion. Jesus tells us something else about this woman's bondage. Did you recognize it? Did you notice what caused her bondage? It was a spirit. Satan himself, he attributes her disease, her physical infirmity, to the devil himself. Now, we know that ailments can come from other sources as well. You know, lack of proper eating habits, contact with disease and infection, and not caring for our physical needs and living just in a fallen world. But I think it's important that we don't rule out that there are sometimes sicknesses and diseases that are caused by evil spirits, demonically induced. We must remember that. And Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. So we live in a world that is fallen, but we also live in a world that is at spiritual war as well. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So this woman was healed when Jesus touched her. And what happens? She stood up straight and she glorified God. And Jesus is still healing people of sicknesses and disease. He's still delivering people from the bondage of sin, drugs, alcohol, and sexual perversion. Every destructive habit, Jesus is still in the business of healing and delivering. And we've seen this happen before. In a moment, a person is healed. In a moment, a person is saved. In a moment, a person is delivered. In a moment, a person is made to stand up straight, and their life is totally changed. We've seen this happen in some of your lives. Jesus touches you through His Word. He touches you through His Spirit. He touches you through His power. He touches you through His body, and your life is changed. And you may be here today, and you might say, well, but it's been 18 weeks. It's been 18 months. It's been 18 years. I'm still waiting. And I just want to encourage you, don't give up. This woman didn't give up. You may still say, well, I'm still caught in that addiction. I'm still tied up in that sin. I've still got that pain. I'm still struggling with that sickness. But Jesus is here, and He's here. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the encouragement for us with this woman's story is this: keep believing, keep trusting, keep coming to God, keep knowing that Jesus is there, and He sees our need, and He will be there in time of help. And there will come a day when He says to you, daughter of Abraham, son of Abraham, come to Me, and He will touch your life, and He will make you whole. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that each person here, every one of us, Lord, would not be content with $3 worth of a bag of God. Lord, we don't want just a little of You. We want all of You. Lord, I pray that no one here that is unsaved would leave today without a relationship with God. That no one here that has fallen away from God that would leave without drawing back and drawing close to Him, Lord. Lord, I pray that each person that's bound with an addiction, that they would be loose today. That each person believing, worshiping, and waiting, Lord, that they might feel the touch of the Savior's hand on their life. Lord, I pray that You would come and meet us. Come and touch us. Come and heal us. Come and save us and deliver us. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.